the spirit and our emotions. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 here in just a moment. But see if any of these sound familiar. Don't slam the door. Don't run indoors. Don't bounce the ball inside the house. Use your inside voice. Wipe your shoes before entering. Don't talk with your mouth full. Work first, play later. Play later. And this is my favorite. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Any of those sound familiar? These are rules that we were raised on, and you probably identify one or two of those. Most families have some house rules in which they live by. Another standout that I've heard often is you can't trust your feelings. How many of you have heard that? You can't trust your feelings. This is a warning against relying on our emotions, and what we really want are the facts. Your facts are your friends. Feelings, they'll change you. As I grew up and I became a Christian, this attitude was repeatedly affirmed in my life. And if you were looking for something to give substance to your faith, stay with the facts, not your feelings. The same hypothesis was drilled into my head as we entered into seminary. Start with the facts, make that your building blocks of your theology, and then based on those facts, live by faith and your feelings will fall into line. Often feelings were treated as if they didn't exist, or if they did, they were not all that important. Just ignore your feelings. They'll fall into line. They'll catch up. Well, the truth is that our faith is based on fact. If you have some feelings that are not biblical, well, then you want to question those, because our faith is based on the Word of God. It is based on those facts. But the lie is that our feelings always called up. In regards to feelings, some teach that the emotions are bogus, they're unreliable, hardly worth mentioning. And even worse, it's as if the Spirit of God never prompts emotions, and that they are far removed from anything that's connected with true spirituality. This thinking has impacted my life so much that even today, sometimes I find myself suppressing emotions because I don't want to look weak spiritually. Where did such an idea come from? Since when is the Spirit's work limited to our minds and our wills, but not our hearts? Why is it that so many of us are afraid of our feelings? What has happened to us? Why must our theology and our expression of our faith be devoid of emotion? After all, God has made us whole people. He created us with minds and wills and hearts. And if He created us with the capacity to feel, shouldn't we be free to talk about our feelings, express them, and value them in ourselves and others? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Just look at the emotions that are connected with the Spirit just in this one passage. Rather than being unimportant, I am finding that my feelings often represent some of the most sensitive areas in my life touched by the Spirit of God. Often my emotions play a vital role in how and where the Spirit guides me, giving me reason to make significant decisions and causing me to caution and to back off in some cases and reproving me of something in my life that needs immediate attention. How else but through feelings do we experience the peace that passes understanding? Peace is, in the final analysis, an emotion. How else but through feelings can we sense the presence of evil and the dangers of the subtle temptations in our life? Uneasy warning signals within us are actually emotional reactions, aren't they not? How else but through feelings are we prompted to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, as in Romans 12:15 tells us? And when we praise God, is it not from the depths of our emotion? Don't feelings play a prominent role in our acts of righteous indignation, as well as maintaining a positive attitude towards suffering and rejoicing in the Lord and loving each other and giving thanks in everything? The Lord commands us to do all these things, yet we cannot obey apart from the releasing of our emotions. Strangely, however, many believers are still hesitant to sort of let them out. They still don't trust their feelings. And I'll be the first to admit that this is an area that I struggle with. So I'm preaching to myself here this morning. I'll admit that. We are strange creatures, proud of our brains, stubborn in our wills, and ashamed of our emotions. One of the many benefits of drawing closer to the Holy Spirit is that it allows us to warm up our emotions, which is nothing more than allowing ourselves to have the freedom to be real and to be whole and to be human. Back in my day, there was an underlying belief that men don't cry. Anybody part of that generation? Men don't cry. Boys were taught this at a very young age, so emotions were played down or expressed in secret so nobody could see them. You may have seen this illustrated. An individual may lose a loved one, and yet when announcing the loss of their loved one, they show no emotion. Instead, they show a calm, quiet acceptance, and they quote several scripture verses and even smile with gratitude over others' appreciation for their loved one. And as others observe their behavior, they comment how strong they are, like a rock. And many show admiration towards their lack of emotion in times of tragedy. One may wonder if their reaction was more of a proper Christian response, if you will. And so they dare not let their emotions come out. They dare not show their feelings. Becoming a Christian is not synonymous with being superhuman. Expressing one's emotions is not a mark of immaturity or carnality. The loss of a loved one is just as much a loss for the believer as it is for a non-believer. A killer disease like cancer, especially in the final stages, arouses the same feelings in a Christian's heart as a heart without Christ. Pain is pain. Loss is lost. Death is death. At such time, tears are not only acceptable, but they are also appropriate and expected. It is part of being a real human. Nothing is gained by denial or proven by remaining stoic. The Apostle Paul did not write that the Christians were not to grieve, but that they were not to grieve as those who have no hope in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There should be much room in our theology for feelings of loss and tears, just as much as there is room for lighthearted, joyful feelings of great laughter. The Spirit of God prompts both, but far too many so-called mature evangelical Christians have little room in their lives for either, which reminds me of another rule repeated too many times in our Christian home: don't cry, it's a sign of weakness. In fact, can anybody show me in Scripture where that's found? Don't cry, it's a sign of weakness. One of the shortest verses in the Bible is Jesus wept in John chapter 11, verse 35. Would any of us say here this morning that Jesus was weak? Certainly not. Well, here's what I'd like for you to consider here this morning. First of all, God has made us whole people. God has made us whole people. Let's look at when God created humanity. And in doing so, let us pay close attention how men and women differ from the rest of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a general survey of God's creation. And in the very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." God was directly engaged in the whole creation activity, and the Spirit of God was equally active, hovering over the process. And as we read through this chapter, we discover the divine plan of God working out miraculously and meticulously. From day one to the next, from one category to the next, life is being created and established. Vegetation, birds, fish, animals, reptile, it's all there, unfolding from God's authoritative word and creative power. Finally, the time arrives for his creation of humans. And the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, agrees that this category will be unique. It'll be different. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. Intriguing words there. Our image, our likeness. Notice that. And he goes on in the next verse, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Twice in the inspired word of God, it states that unlike all other created life, mankind bears the Creator's image. Plant life does not have this image, nor does the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, or the beast of the field. Only mankind has his image. Now, volumes have been written by theologians attempting to define his image. Rather than getting involved with all the detailed analysis of that, let me just simplify it by using the words personality and nature. God gave humanity a personality or a nature like his own. So let's talk about the image of God here this morning. God has a mind. God has a mind, and we might call that intellect. When he created Adam and Eve, he gave them the same. And of course, being descendants of Adam and Eve, we have that intellect as well. He gave them an intelligence higher than any other created animal. Now, I have to be careful with this because as I look at some of the things that people do on the internet, it kind of makes me wonder if intellect maybe skipped a generation, if we're going to be honest. This is illustrated not only in the command to rule over the fish, the bird, the cattle, and the earth, and in verse 26 there, but also in Adam's naming all of the creatures that God had created in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. The first man and woman were able to communicate with each other verbally, to make observations about one another and to understand their Creator's instructions, that all characteristics of intellect. Ultimately, mankind was given this mind so that they might know their God. Secondly, God has a heart. Now, we're not talking about that blood-pumping muscle in your chest. That's not what we're making a reference to. It actually, the heart is the seat of emotions. And so we're talking about emotions here. And when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the same. Their emotional makeup and capacity were unique. Combined with their intellect, they could feel what no other creature could feel. The full spectrum of emotions was there for them to experience, from intense affection to exuberant joy to intense anger. They could feel disappointment, sadness, comfort, refreshment, excitement, and ecstasy. All of this and so much more was theirs at creation. Adam's delight in seeing Eve for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, is an excellent example of his emotions. And I love the literal rendering of this, this verse. He burst out forth with intense feelings of excitement when God brought her to him for the very first time. And Adam said, "Now at last." How many of you guys said that when you saw your girl coming down the aisle? Well, the right answer is all of you, right? Okay. And their intimate joy of marriage, marital love, offers yet another example of their capacity to feel deeply when they were naked and unashamed in Genesis 2:25. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were given emotions so they might love their God. God also has a will. We may refer to this as volition. And when he created the first couple, God gave them the same. Nothing else in creation had this ability. Mixed with their intellectual and emotional capacities, this volition ability enables Adam and Eve to understand and reason through things, feel the emotion of the issue, and to make decisions and act upon them. They had the intelligence, and they can imagine different scenarios, to interact with those scenarios within their imagination and then go and act upon them. This makes humans more liable for their actions as well, because we can think through the consequences of our actions before we act. And therefore, we're more liable. God appeals to Adam's will when he gave him a command like this in Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave Adam and Eve a will so that they might obey their God. And so let's talk about some of the presence of our feelings here this morning. Let's spend just a few moments on some prominent emotions that are part of God's given personality that reflects His image. Though it may come to a surprise to some Christians who have never felt the freedom to acknowledge and affirm their emotions, the New Testament is full of comments regarding the presence of feelings. Two verses in the Corinthian letter come to mind. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But it is written, eyes have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God's work in salvation is directed to the heart, not just the mind. And when the Lord begins His saving work in the sinner's life, He goes straight for the heart. Entering into the heart, targeting the emotions of the sinner, the Lord begins His persuasive, convincing work by the Holy Spirit. And when a person chooses to reject these things of God, it means that those things have not entered into his or her heart. The mind of the unredeemed is blinded, yes, but the heart is also untouched and unconvinced and unmoved. And this explains why there is so much said in Scripture regarding the hard heart or the dull heart or the callous heart. And I think of Pharaoh back in Moses' day. He comes to mind. In spite of all that happened and all of the misery of the plagues that he experienced, all of the evidence that he witnessed firsthand, his heart remained unmoved. And the stubborn Egyptian leader remained hardened toward the things of God. The Spirit of God never invaded or took his rightful place on the seat of his emotions. If you were saved, part of the reason God got your attention and came into your life is that He reached your heart and softened your feelings towards Him. Paul testifies of his own heart's passion for the salvation of his fellow Jews. In Romans 10:1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He later writes that genuine salvation occurs simply because, not because we say so, but because we have a heartfelt belief. In Romans 10:9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe," how? What does it say? "Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the," what? "Heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Obviously, the use of the word heart here is broader than just a reference to emotions, but it would certainly include that. I would challenge you to do a study on your own on the emotions mentioned in the New Testament. And if you do, you will be amazed at the number of feelings, human everyday feelings, that God underscores. And in some cases, He prompts them. In other words, He works through them and He speaks to them. They are interwoven through the entire fabric of truth. Let's look at some examples of feelings here this morning. First of all, let's look at joy and cheer. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Using vivid illustrations from the world of agriculture, Paul writes that the light showing, a light sowing, will result in a light harvest, while a generous sowing will yield a plentiful harvest. Then he applies this to contributing one's money to God's eternal work here on earth. In verse 7 it says, "So let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." Watch this, "for God loves a cheerful giver." I find it interesting that we purpose to give in our hearts. Another example of volition teaming up with our emotions. When we give as we should, for all the right reasons, we do so cheerfully. In fact, the Greek word here actually can be translated hilarious. I tell people, if you're going to give begrudgingly, then keep it, because God is not going to bless you anyway. If you can't give with your heart out of love for what God has done for you, then don't bother. But when we do give, we don't have to do a hard sell here at church. I don't even pass the offering bag here. You know, we've got a box on the table that if people want to give, they can just put it in the offering box, and that's great, that's wonderful. We also have people that can give online as well. And if you're interested in that and you want to support this ministry, you're welcome to do so. The information is there on the table for you. But we have the principle here of sowing and reaping. The more you sow, the more you reap. And it is to your benefit when you give, and you do so cheerfully, from the heart. There's a benefit there. But also, let's look at love. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Two opposite emotions are mentioned here. One is not prompted by God, the timidity or cowardness. The other is, and that is love. And if there was ever one word that could easily be the theme of the New Testament, it would be the word love or agape. This particular term is uniquely Christian word, indicating an active pursuit of seeking the highest good of another. Agape frequently appears in John's writing, especially in the first letter of John, where we find our favorite verse, maybe, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And what we notice here is love is an emotion that we not only receive, but also that we can give. But also, let's look at fear. I mentioned this emotion earlier, but it would be helpful to go back and underscore back into the Old Testament and see clearly in the ancient book of wisdom and Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Unlike the spirit of fear we read about in 2 Timothy, this type of fear is a little bit different. God honors such feelings of fear, a term that suggests an awesome respect for our Lord, and it is accompanied by a hatred of sin. This does not mean that we are frightened by God, but we have a holy respect for Him, so great that sin is not allowed any place in our conscious life. But also we have praise. At least 11 of the Psalms, including the last five, begin with the same words, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Back in a church back in the States that I was working at, we had a guy in our congregation, man, he just loved Jesus. And he would just get so excited when he came to church, whenever the preacher started preaching, and he was really into it and he was engaged in that, he would just yell out in the middle of the service, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" I love that. "Praise the Lord," he would shout out. This is not simply an intellectual response based on facts. It is an emotional act of worship, praising and exalting the living God. Praise includes deep feelings of adoration and heartfelt affection. And God honors those spontaneous bursts of adoration. I was asked by a man if I had a problem with the raising of hands during our song service. And I said, absolutely not. As we lift our voices in praise, our hands may go up to express the emotion that is in our hearts as well. I went to a pastor's conference over East, and the musicians were actually told by the host pastor that they were not allowed to show any emotion when they led the music. In fact, they had to stand still. They couldn't move. And now, listen, I understand that, you know, we don't want to be on the other extreme either, where it just becomes a rock concert and people are up here jumping around and the focus is on them. I totally understand that as well. But to have no emotions when you sing and praise the Lord, I'm not sure if they're going to enjoy heaven. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be rejoicing, let me tell you. It's going to be a time of celebration. But also other feelings. Joy and love and fear and praise are basic, and they're very powerful emotions. But yet there are only a few of the many emotions referred to in Scripture as an integral part of our spiritual lives. For example, in Romans chapter 12, note how many of these commands involve feelings and how they generate within our hearts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, just read along with me if you will. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Patience in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Regarding strong emotions here, I'm particularly drawn to the lines that says that when our brothers and sisters hurt, we hurt. When they weep, we weep. Those deep feelings come from the Spirit of God, who Himself is moved by our sorrow. The older we get, death seems to happen closer and closer to us. And when our close friends have lost a loved one and they pass away, we come alongside beside them and we weep with them. We hurt with them because they are hurting. Even if we don't know the person who was deceased, we want to be there. And we want to engage our feelings with them. But also we have unusual feelings as well. Have you ever been annoyed by someone else? Yes, I'm sure you have. We all have. Let me show you how the Spirit of God can actually, how this emotion can come from the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 17, it records an incident that occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. And the apostle had been engaged in evangelism in Macedonia, and when he came down to Greece, he was waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Now Paul waited for them in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." It has been said that in those days there were more idols in Athens than there were actually people. Imagine that. Such an overwhelming presence of idolatry provoked Paul, and that emotion became the spark that lit the fire in his belly. Deep within his soul, he was burdened about the condition of that city. You see, God gave him those feelings. And as a result of verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." That unusual, uneasy feeling that Paul had within him was a catalyst that motivated him to be a witness. Another unusual account appears in chapter 19 during the evangelization of Ephesus, which was a prominent city in the first century. It was, however, a city that was given over to superstition and idolatry. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those that had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?'" Now, just saying, if you're going to go and exorcise a demon and they say, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Well, you better look out. You're in trouble. Because this is what happened here. "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Man, what an incredible account here. But it goes to show that when God's working is taking place and the enemy is being confronted, this is what happens. It's interesting that when people were led to confess their secret lives and disclose their private practice of evil, when the Holy Spirit was working the emotions of those persons' heart, which was callous and which was hardened and given over to Satan, they responded in such a way, even at significant cost to them. They came and they burned all their books right in front of everybody at significant cost. Oftentimes, I've engaged people that have been involved with things before salvation, and they want to say, "Well, Dwayne, I've got all these things that, you know, I shouldn't be involved with. So, how about I just go and sell them and take the money and go and maybe, you know, do something nice with it or go do something?" I said, "No, what are you doing? Why would you want to go and sell that to somebody else? Get rid of it. If it's not good enough for you, it's not good enough for them." But here are some warnings that we need to heed as well. Intellectualism. Intellectualism can occur when we refuse to allow our emotions to serve their proper function. And by holding them in constant check, by restraining the natural flow of our feelings, we begin to rely strictly on the intellect for our walk with Christ. As Paul states so clearly, knowledge makes us arrogant and puffed up in 1 Corinthians 8:1. In schools and churches where the Bible becomes a textbook for learning facts, to the exclusion of having one's heart warmed and one's life changed, intellectualism crouches at the door, ready to seize its victims. If we hope to counteract intellectualism, there must always be a spirit-filled warmth and a climate of devotion to the person of Jesus Christ that is shown through our emotions. But also, let's look at emotionalism as well. Emotionalism occurs when we go to the other extreme, making emotions the heart and the center of our life. Emotionalism results when one builds faith on the sand of experience rather than on the solid, reliable rock of faith based on facts. A life of solid faith starts with a clear understanding of biblical doctrine. Balance calls for both mind and heart in that order. We must be woven together carefully, slowly, and correctly like a God-given tapestry. But also, fanaticism. Fanaticism occurs in the context of excessive and intense devotion to information that lacks balance, it lacks discernment and wisdom. Fanatics become so enthralled with a teaching that the mind only focuses on that while the emotions take control and one's action becomes bizarre and unhealthy. A classic example would be falling into the bondage of a cult. In these instances, a single authority figure requires blind loyalty. That person is not accountable or open to criticism or correction. Paranoia reactions often accompany this exclusive spirit. And this is an unwholesome lack of balance, including the absence of a healthy sense of humor and the inability to enter a broad spectrum of interests and activities. This, of course, is not limited to cults. Any one of us can fall into extremes and become fanatical, losing ourselves in particular intense purposes and pursuits. Convinced that that interest is the only interest worth pursuing, we can become impatient with others because we are not they're not as charged up as they should be about our single-minded concern. At that point, our emotions get out of control, fuel the fire of zeal, and we bulldoze full speed ahead regardless who we run over. At that point, our emotions get out of control. And this explains why fanatics become offensive without knowing it and how they can ignore the primary responsibilities of life without concern. The subject can be religious or doctrinal in nature, such as prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit, witnessing, prayer, legalism, freedom, knowledge, some social concerns, or 100 other possibilities. Listen, be warned. When the Spirit of God is not in full control, there is a tendency in all of us, including you and me, to go haywire emotionally. Wise are those who keep their balance when drawing closer to the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some traditional sayings and let's clarify them here this morning. First of all, never trust your feelings. Have you ever heard that? Never trust your feelings. As I said earlier, many of us are raised on that statement, but it needs to be tempered. The word never is what I stumble over here this morning. Since peace which is an emotion, is part of the inner affirmation that God gives us when we're in the nucleus of His will, we had better trust it. We are instructed to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. So we must certainly give peace its due. Other feelings we hear a little about in Christian circles is intuition. This is the ability to perceive and know something without a conscious reasoning. It is a very private emotion. Sometimes inside of you it turns and says, no, hey, I wouldn't do that. And sometimes it smiles upon you and says, yeah, hey, that's a great idea. Maybe you should do that, or at least consider doing that. Valerie has a wonderful intuition, and sometimes I go and have a relationship with somebody and start talking to them, and she just kind of sometimes says, you know what, just be careful. Just be careful of that person. Just something just doesn't seem right. And so I want to give them the best opportunity to engage with them, but oftentimes, more often than not, she was dead on. She was right. So over the years, I've learned to listen to her intuition from time to time. And of course, it needs to be seasoned with wisdom and keen discernment if we hope to operate intuitively. But even though it is a feeling, trusting it is not all bad. There are times we'd better trust our feelings. We also talk about experience proves nothing. This is what I used to say this myself sometimes, but I'm not nearly as dogmatic as I used to be. I've lived long enough to know that there are times when experience is extremely valuable and can certainly prove something. And I speak to pastors all the time who are my mentors, and when things in life are going haywire or things are going crazy, and I want to benefit from their experience. But also, speaking of experience is the best teacher, you may hear. Well, let me add a word to that, and I might accept that statement. Guided experience is the best teacher. Experience alone is not the best teacher, but when we have been guided by someone reliable, I believe it is the best teacher. And if you disagree with that, try laying a brick wall. I can always tell when I'm standing next to a first-time homemade brick wall. The guy's always so proud of it, but it really doesn't look all that appealing, to be honest with you. If we want experience to teach us the best lesson, it helps to have guided help. But also, let your conscience be your guide. You heard that one. Well, that all depends on the condition of your conscience. Sometimes one's conscience is reliable, sometimes it's not. Conscience is like a compass. If the compass is faulty, then you'll get off course very quickly. A conscience gets its signal from the heart, which can be diluted and which can be hardened or calloused. Furthermore, a conscience can be overly sensitive and even drive one mad. Sometimes those who have been raised by legalistic parents who use guilt and shame to manipulate their children often have an oversensitive conscience. Some have consciences so twisted and so confused they need extensive help before they can start thinking correctly. Sometimes it takes the help of a good Christian therapist who can help an individual with a shame-based conscience understand how things got fouled up. And sometimes a long-term friendship can help give grace to a conscience that has known only legalism. A conscience that is legalistic is not a good guide, but neither is a degenerate conscience. It's not a good guide either. Neither is a callous conscience. In order for one's conscience to be good, one the Spirit can direct, it needs to be healthy, sensitive, and capable of getting God's message and truth. This is an excellent time to add that the message of Christ is not devoid of emotion. When one realizes the true condition of the heart without God and ponders the impact of his or her sinfulness, there is an emotional reaction, some greater than others, but there is an emotional reaction. I offended God. I grieved the heart of God. I have driven nails into Christ's hands with my sin. That is something to my emotions. And when I realize that I am a sinner without Christ. And when the truth of forgiveness and the grace of God overwhelmingly pours over me, there is an emotional reaction. I must admit that. When I realize that God has reserved a home for me in heaven, a reprobate sinner running in the other direction when he stopped me, turned me around, and by his grace brought me back to himself, that brought on an emotional response. Don't deny those emotions. And there are emotions on the journey from earth to heaven. When we come to the deathbed of a loved one, for example, feelings stream out as we think of that person's earthly departure. feelings of loss on this earth and feelings of joy in heaven. Again, don't deny those feelings. The music of the gospel is rich with emotion. Without those feelings, such music becomes little more than a professional performance. The gospel's message is to be delivered with emotion, not just intellect. Otherwise, it becomes little more than a lecture. Church gatherings that restrain spirit-led emotions can become dull and routine and mechanical, lacking excitement and encouragement and enlightenment. But also, we have to be careful not to have a service based solely on emotion. There must be a balance. God gave us a mind. Use it to know Him better. Study the doctrines that put steel into the cement of your faith. Exercise your mind. God gave you a will. Use it to obey Him. Make decisions that honor Him and please Him. Exercise your will. God gave you emotions. Don't be afraid to use them. Let them out. Allow your heart to show through. Exercise your emotions. If we refuse to open up and allow the complete prism of His love and truth to shine through our lives, we will miss much of the color life has to offer. Your journey, your Christian journey, starts with a contrite heart. With an understanding that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God, allow the Holy Spirit to work through that emotion to draw you closer to Christ here this morning. And then accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if that's a need that you have. Don't deny your emotions. Allow God to work through your emotions to bring honor to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time. And Lord, as we think about the emotions that You have given us, Lord, Lord, we know that they are just as important as our mind and our wills, Lord. So I pray, God, that You would help us to understand that and not limit our emotions, Lord, but to use them to bring honor and glory to You. And we pray for those, Lord, that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that they would come to know Christ as You work in their hearts, Lord. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.